You may be seated. Please find in your Bibles the Epistle of James. This morning we're going to be looking at James 1, verses 19 to 27. How many times have you heard it said, "It's not a religion, it's a relationship"? Perhaps you've heard this one: "Jesus is my Savior, not my religion." And I read this quote this week: "Jesus is not into religion. He is into love. He's not about rules. He's about relationship, and he wants people everywhere to know him." I also saw this: "Christianity is not religion. It's a relationship with God through Jesus Christ." And also saw this one this week: "Jesus did not suffer on the cross so you could be religious. He wants a loving, committed, intimate, very personal relationship with you." Now, I'm kind of risking, because I think some of you probably would have said, "Yes, amen." And I think there's parts of me that want to say yes and amen to most of those statements as well. But I have to tell you this morning that there's a problem with all those statements. It's not that they're altogether wrong, but I believe the intentions of those who say these things are good. I may have even said something like them at one time in my life. And I do think that it is important to emphasize that following Jesus is in fact about a relationship. Come and follow me. What is that about? Come and be with me, a relationship. "But I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you may be also." An eternal relationship. However, the problem is that the statements that I read earlier that deny that religion has anything to do with following Christ stand opposed to the Bible. They stand dramatically and diametrically opposed to James, the brother of our Lord, who, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us in our text this morning that there is such a thing as pure and undefiled religion. So how do we properly and biblically handle the mistaken perception that one must choose between relationship and religion? We'll consider that and more as we study this morning James 1, 19 to 27. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away, and at once he forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge as we prepare to proclaim and hear this message that this word that is the focus of the message, this word that is the root of whatever message will be preached, this word that is to be the substance of the message that is preached, is a word from you. gloriously delivered through the heart, life, mind, and experience of one who saw Jesus up close and personal, one who grew up in the very same household, and one who remained, though unconverted, until after the resurrection of Christ. And yet, after that resurrection, Lord, we've seen you powerfully work in him so that he became a bedrock leader in the church and shared, Lord, your word through him when he wrote this epistle. And so help us as we look at these words to understand where they actually come from, that they come from heaven itself, that they come from you. And Lord, we pray that like seeds planted in good ground, that the word this morning, heard, processed, comprehended, and applied to our lives, will produce fruit, will demonstrate the power of God at work in us, will reveal that the Holy Spirit has changed our hearts and is using the word to perfect us and prepare us for glory. So help us hear, especially we pray for those among us, Lord, still separated from you by their sins. Would they hear this morning the gospel? Would you work in them, please, Lord, to convict them of sin, of their law breaking, and of the just penalty due their sins? And show them fresh, new, gloriously, the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May they see him for who he is, sacrificial atonement, one lamb who had no spot or blemish or any such thing, and who was sacrificed in the place of sinners. Lord, may those who are still lost today cast the eyes of their faith upon him. May they trust wholly in him, repenting of their sins and turning to take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. Lord, help us who have made that step as we are denying ourselves and taking up our cross to follow Christ, that we would hear today what would sustain, what would nourish us, what would propel us with enthusiasm to follow him gladly, with excitement, and experiencing the blessing of it. To you be praise and glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, let me put us in the context this morning of the whole of James' message when it comes to these verses that we're looking at. To demonstrate the goodness of God, James shows us that while sin brings death, God the Father brings life. And it comes through his word. We are brought forth, says James, or we are born by the word of truth to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That is, we are set apart to him in a wonderfully peculiar way to belong to him as his children. And the word by which we are brought forth is also what produces the righteousness of God in our lives by our proper response to it. James's main point in these verses is that there's three crucial components involved in our proper response to God's word. First, he says, we must hear it. Second, we must welcome it. Third, we must do it. Now, the doing of it, James calls religion. And that's why we see from the outset that you can't pull apart the relationship from the from religion. You can't pull apart the relationship we have with Christ from the living for him that should grow out of that, which James calls religion. So let's begin with the first component of a proper response to God's word. And by the way, before I get started here, it was my hope when I was working on this message that I was going to go all the way to verse 27, but I realized that I wasn't going to do it, not to do justice. So really, in essence, we're going to cover verses 19 to 25 this morning. But we'll see it: hearing the word, welcoming the word, and doing the word. And we're starting off with this first component of a proper response to God's word: hear. Hear the word. Now, I did elaborate on this significantly last week, so I'm not going to spend much time on this point today. But I will say that we must not be hard-hearted toward the word. We must be attentive, quick to hear and slow to speak. We need to let God do the talking through his word, and we must show up to take it in. We must not be so full of our thoughts and ideas that the Word has nowhere to lodge within our hearts. And we must also guard against anger. And when it comes to the Word, one of the reasons this is so important is because the Word of God confronts. The Word of God sinks deep within us and exposes our impurities, our imperfections, our weaknesses, our downright shameful sins, and our tendency as humans, as sinful human beings, when the Word of God pierces deep, exposing the putrid and corrupt reality that's there, is to minimize it, deny it, defend it, and deflect it, or just to become quite angry as though to pretend it's not there. We feel justified in protecting ourselves. But what we are doing in the name of protection is preserving the influence that the devil has upon us. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What David says in Psalm 139 is the heartbeat of one who is quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." To hear the Word, we must read it for in-depth comprehension. It does us little good to merely let our eyes pass over words on a page. You ever do that? Pass your eyes over words on a page, turn the page, and do it again, and do it again, and then say, "What was that you were just reading?" Words. Words, yeah. And a lot of times you take that bookmark, and you pick up, and you read, your minds go over the page, and you move that bookmark forward. You have read your Bible for the day, but have you really stopped to comprehend it? Have you really stopped to sit there and draw it in? What a waste. It seems like a jar of honey in the pantry, but not even pausing to imagine what it tastes like, let alone actually putting it on your tongue. A reading plan is a very good thing. So is the discipline to establish regularity in opening the Bible. But all that can be done without actually hearing what is there. Just as we can silence our tongue, we can silence our raging thoughts, and we must, to be single-mindedly attentive to the Word of God. Hear the Word. We next turn to a second component of proper response to God's Word, and that is welcome the Word. Hear it, but also welcome it. Hearing the Word is its path into our minds. For the Word to be fruitful in us, it needs to go further than just our minds. It must penetrate into our hearts. Our hearts must welcome the Word, love the Word. James uses the word receive. He says, receive the implanted Word. It's already there. It's been implanted in those of you who are born again. It's there. But you still need to receive it. This idea has the idea of a warm welcome. By use of a similar word, Paul, at the end of his letter to the Romans, speaks of a lady named Phoebe, probably the one that brought the epistle to Rome. And he says, "I want you to receive her in a manner worthy of the saints," which is to say, welcome her. Be glad she's there. Let her know of your love in Christ. So James is saying here that we first need to hear, and then as we hear, we need to roll out the red carpet to the Word of God. We need to embrace the Word and give it a big hug. And that is to say that God's Word is welcome in our hearts. It is desired in our hearts. It is hailed as cherished and as a permanent settler in our hearts. Now, James tells us how to extend such a welcome. Let me switch pictures, though, for a moment to the picture or the image of painting. For a surface to welcome paint, it has to be properly prepared. You want good adhesion, so you properly prepare the surface. And the first step in paint preparation is to thoroughly clean it off. Clean off the impurities. Get rid of the things that will inhibit good adhesion. And in another picture or another image, when you're planting those spring flowers, you want good, pure soil free of invasive competitors. So you remove them. You get them out. And just in that same way, a welcome for the Word also involves the removal of certain harmful elements which are incompatible with it. James specifically names filthiness and rampant wickedness. It's clear that he is speaking of moral impurity, of ungodliness, unrighteousness. God's word is not compatible with these. They're like weeds growing in the flower bed. You want them out. They must go if God's word is to be welcome. Now, even thinking about the word rampant, you get rid of filthiness and rampant wickedness. The word rampant here stresses the relentlessness of the nature of sin in our lives. Even when we are converted and the Spirit of God comes in to dwell with us, the desires of the flesh remain and they relentlessly set themselves against the Spirit, while the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. And those fleshly desires within are what lead to sin. The relentlessness and rampant nature of wickedness within us is not removed by a one-time application of spiritual Roundup. It's not like when you came to faith in Christ and you repented of sin, you repented and you never need to repent again. What James is saying here is that this need for repentance is ongoing because as he's even talking to believers here, he's talking to people whom he says need to be uprooting what is rampant ungodliness to continue ongoingly to welcome the word that has been planted there into their hearts and lives. So what he's saying here indicates that the course of our life, in order to keep our hearts a welcome place for God's word, is a life of uprooting the weeds of sin so as to keep the ground a place for the flourishing of the implanted word. You know how it goes with weeds, don't you? You pull them out here, you pull them out there, and you look back where you pulled them out and they're growing again. And that's the way it is with rampant wickedness in our life. What James is saying here gives us some relief to the concern that we might think that we were supposed to think that we could attain some level of perfection in this life. Any perfection? No. There's always going to be more weeds to pull up until we're in glory and we have been glorified. We must uproot sin and we must keep uprooting it as it sprouts in order to be a welcome place for the Word of God. In other words, if you are harboring sin, you cannot welcome the Word. If you're harboring what is opposed to God's instructions, then you are inhibiting the welcome of the Word. And there's more. For good adhesion, when you're painting, once you clean off the surface, you want to apply a good primer so that the paint will stick well when it's applied. For healthy flowers, you follow up the weeding process with some fertilizer or a certain quantity of water in order to extend a warm welcome to your seedlings. And even so, the word is welcomed not only by what we remove, but also by how we condition our hearts. We condition our hearts for having a warm welcome to the word. And James tells us the conditioning agent that we need. He calls it meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness. It's among the character qualities that Jesus lauds in the Sermon of the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus said of himself, I am meek and lowly in heart. So what is a meek heart toward the implanted word? It is what activates its effectiveness for producing the righteousness of God in us. But a meek heart is a receptive heart. It is a readiness to be instructed and corrected. It's a readiness to affirm. Meekness is like a ready amen to what the Word of God says. Hear it and say amen, not just with your voice, but with your heart. Yes. And embracing it. Years ago, churches I was in regularly sang the hymn, "Wherever He leads, I'll go." That's a meek heart. That's already before you hear the word, "Whatever He says, I'll do. Whatever He instructs, I'll believe." Now, there's an important understanding also, which incentivizes us to receive the word this way. It's what makes the Word of God, the implanted Word, distinct from every other word. "This Word," says James, "is able to save your soul." No other word can do that. God's implanted Word can save. This is its aim, to save you, to save your soul. And we've seen this a few times as we've been working our way through James, but James is very clearly going back in his memory, and the Holy Spirit is drawing upon those memories to give us the text he wants us to read. But he clearly heard Jesus many times. It's like what he's saying here connects with Jesus when he talks about this word that's able to save your souls. Remember, Jesus said this, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." This word can save your souls. Here's the gospel. This is the good news. Every human being, due to our sin, our trampling of the law of God, deserves destruction of body and soul in hell. However, God is not willing that all should perish. Good news, good news. He sent His Son into the world to endure the destruction that we deserve so that we could be saved. The implanted word is the word that points us to Christ, to repent of sin and to believe in Him. It then points us to a salvation active in the present, a saving of our souls in the active present. Through obedience to the Word, we really live. We are being saved from corruption. This Word also points us, of course, to a future salvation, the eternal deliverance of our souls from the very present and even the temptation to sin. The Word is able to save. But you must respond properly to it. And thus far, we've shown that we must hear it and we must welcome it. Now, that's one more aspect of how we have to respond to the Word. For it to do its saving work, and that is, James says, do the Word. Do the Word. James says we must hear the Word. We must welcome the Word, and now he adds that we must execute the Word. Not kill it, but carry it out. That kind of execution. It's not enough to hear it and welcome it as that which can save your souls. One must also do the Word. The faith that hears and welcomes God's Word also obeys the Word. It performs it. If the Word is to be responded to such that one's soul is saved, there is action, there is implementation, there is application in the course of living that must flow out from hearing and welcoming the Word. It must be welcomed to be understood, but true welcome obeys. When we read and study and memorize and meditate upon the Word, we must also be asking, what difference is meant to be made in my living? Are there commands to be obeyed, principles to be implemented, examples to be followed? We need to be asking, what difference does this make in my thinking and in my doing? Now, James gets quite extensive in this discussion. He points us to several actions which relate to the doing of the Word. Let's look at each one of these. First, he says, in effect, be warned. Be warned in respect to doing the Word. Be warned. Because if you are a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word, you are deceived. You may affirm what the Scripture says, and you may appear to have a high regard for it. You may read it every day. You may be able to explain it to others. You have it in your head. However, if you do not put it into the practice of your life, James says you are deceiving yourself. You have the appearance of prizing the word, but in fact demonstrate that you do not hold it dear. That's because if you really treasure God's word, you will do it. You will obey it. You will implement it. When Jesus told the parable of the soils, there were four. And here again, it seems like James has zeroed in on this parable that Jesus told. But there were four kinds of soil: the hard soil, the shallow soil, the infested soil, and the good soil. The seed did not even penetrate the hard soil, but the seed did easily penetrate the shallow soil. And Jesus likens this soil to a hearer who has a joyful reception of the word. The hearer is excited. Emotions are strong. Surely this is a genuine lover of the word right here. It's so evident in his emotions or her emotions. You can't help but see their love for the word. But says Jesus in the parable, which almost seems like James is carrying us back to, says Jesus, no, they don't love the word. Challenge sets in and this hearer falls away. Do not let the emotions deceive. Then there was this third type of soil, the infested soil. The seed penetrated the soil and it grew. There was a seeming welcome to the word. For a time it would seem that this hearer was genuine. But there was a problem, and that is the thorns. There were competing interests. And in the end, the weeds and the thorns won the day. This hearer did not clear out the filthiness and rampant wickedness. They took over and choked out the word. And as a result, there was no fruit. There was no produce from the word. No doing of the word. Only the fourth soil, called the good soil, yielded fruit. And the point of the parable is closely tied to the point James is making here. The word may fall onto your life. You may hear it. You may like it. You may like what you hear. And you may listen to it. You may welcome it for a time. It may take some root in your life, but be warned. Do not be deceived by your appearing to welcome it. The ultimate question is whether or not it yields fruit, whether or not it makes a difference, whether there is transformation. So here's a warning. Those who merely hear greatly deceive themselves if they think their hearing means their souls are saved. We all need this warning. Your reception of the word does not mean your soul is saved. It's all or nothing. It's hearing and welcoming and doing. It's hearing and receiving and implementing. No repentance means no redemption. No obedience means no salvation. You remain liable to the wrath of God. As James will also say to us, no works, no faith. Clear that he's concerned about people being wrongly convinced that they are right with God when they are far from him and they are deceived. Now, second, James says, in effect, be intent and be steadfast. If you do not want to be deceived about your soul, then what you need to do is pore over the word intently and perseveringly. The key, you see, is carefully and perseveringly gazing into God's word. James compares how one looks in the mirror with how one looks into the word. Both may intently study themselves, look at them, and the idea is the person looking in the mirror is looking just about as hard as the person who is looking into the word. So both intently study themselves, but here's the difference. One walks away while the other stays. The one who looks in the mirror eventually puts the mirror down, and putting it down, he forgets. In contrast, the one who does the word is looking into the word intently, but also perseveringly. He keeps the word before him at all times. He doesn't go away from the word like one goes away from the mirror. He therefore does not forget. He carries through to apply the word to himself, addressing the imperfections and those things out of place. He does not just look. He is transformed. He's changed. This is the message of Psalm 1, really. Love to go to Psalm 1. There David describes the doer of the word. He delights in the word. He delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He looks into it and he doesn't go away. Not a little here and a little there, but a steadfast stream of meditation upon the word. He does not put the mirror down. And he addresses the issues that the mirror of the word reveals. As David puts it in Psalm 1, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. He's living according to the word. That's what is influencing what he does, where he goes, where he stands, where he walks, where he sits. He lives according to the word, and as a result, he yields fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. We all need to strive for thinking on God's word this way, day and night. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night wondering why you're awake? I can tell you right now why you're awake. I may not be able to explain the cause of it, the immediate cause, but I know the purpose of it. So you can meditate upon the word of God. So you can call to your mind its truth. Not so you can be agitated because you can't sleep. Pray to God that you can. And while he keeps you awake, think on his word. That's one reason why you store it up in your heart. It's there. You don't have to turn the light on and open the Bible. You've got it here. And you should. What is God wanting you to ponder about him and about his truth in those waking moments? We're always meditating. As long as we're awake, we're meditating. We're thinking. Right now, you are meditating. It just means you're thinking on something. Hope it's not the meal you're going to have after, but the meal you're having now. We're always thinking. When you're driving, you're thinking. And what are you thinking on is the question. This doer of the word is always thinking on the word. He doesn't go away from the mirror. He ponders the truth. He directs his thoughts back to the word intently and steadfastly. And no matter what you are studying, reading, or contemplating, shine the light of the word on your life and order your life accordingly. So James says, be warned. And this all pertains to doing the word. Here's what we need to do the word. First of all, we need to be warned. Second, we need to be intent and steadfast. And third, he says, be understanding. We need to be understanding of the nature of God's word. Look what he calls it here. This is what we need to understand about it. This will propel us forward to do the word if we understand this about the word. What is it? He calls the word here the law. In fact, the perfect law. He also says it is the law of liberty. And so let's think on this and seek to understand it, because this is critical to our desire and propulsion to do the word. So we'll start with just this concept of law. Law insinuates rules. And how many times as I was looking up some of these quotes that I come across this, Jesus, God, he wants relationship, not rules. And I went, wait a minute. That is so wrong. And James talks about law, which insinuates rules. What are the Ten Commandments? And rules, these rules insinuate what is really, truly religion. That it would be practical religion. God's fulfilling God's commands out of the relationship that we have with him. Now, how many of you like rules? I like them for other people. You know, if other people will follow the rules, they'll help me out a whole lot. But I don't like anybody telling me what to do. You and I don't like rules. We admit they're necessary, but we don't like them. No one likes to be told what to do. And it's no different if the one telling us what to do is God. But God is a lawgiver. He has rules and he has commands. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Honor father and mother. Do not covet. Do not bear false witness. Do not have gods besides me. Do not make graven images to worship. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And Jesus himself gave commands. And he made this statement about his commands. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It may well be that those who are deceived are ones who want to disconnect their relationship with God from obedience to his law. We need to understand, though, that denying oneself and taking up one's cross means submitting to the law of Christ and living in obedience to what he tells us. And what does he say? What about this law? James says it's perfect. Perfect law. The law of God is as perfect as is God himself. God who is, the God who is and whom followers of Jesus worship is holy, holy, holy. Nothing that comes from him, nothing that he commands is anything less than good. All of his commands coincide with this one. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What we must understand about God's law is that he has applied all that is holy and right about himself and beautiful about himself and about his own ethics as the God who is. That he's taken that and applied it to the human situation which comes across as his directives for us. His law is perfect because it is a reflection of who he is and the one we worship. The law of God matches his character to our nature as human beings made in his image. It's perfect. And this should propel us to want to obey him. Because he's the one we worship. Would you worship one you didn't find beautiful and glorious? And his commands for you are simply the application of his own glory to you as a human. So why is it that you find resistance in your heart to doing what he tells you to do? Of course, it's because of the sin nature still there. But in seeking to do the Word, understand the beauty of what it is he wants you to do. And in this way, we can grasp that the law that God's Word delivers is also, as James says, the law of liberty. That this law is so perfect that it doesn't keep you from doing things that would ensnare you. It does keep you from doing things that would ensnare you. That it doesn't by its nature ensnare you. It doesn't put shackles upon you. It does not lock you into a prison. What God tells you to do frees you to be as free as you could ever be. It is the law of liberty. And it's important as I say this to make this point. It's not that he is saying if you keep the law, you'll be right with God. He is not saying that. What does the law do in the life of a person? It reveals our sin. But it also remains a standard to which we strive in obedience. So as long as you're not trying to be right with God on the basis of his law, it does not restrict you from true freedom and joy. Listen, John writes, 1 John 5:3, he says this, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." You love God, you keep his commandments. They're not a heavy weight upon your shoulders. They are your freedom. God's ethics are freeing. Righteousness is liberating. It is sin that is weighty. Sin imprisons. Sin burdens. Sin shackles. Sin harms. Obedience to the perfect law of liberty sets us free. We need to know that. God's prohibitions do not keep you from anything that could be helpful for you. His obligations only are for your good and for your joy and for his glory. And we need this understanding so that we can refute the flesh. which is constantly telling us that rules and laws are confining and joy sapping. We need to speak this to our souls and believe it with our hearts so that we will be eager not only to hear the word and welcome it, but also to do it. Yes! What does he say? Are you sure that everything that God tells you to do is for your good? Then what do you do when you're aware of something his word indicates you should do and yet there is this resistance that you find in your heart? Plain and simple, I don't want to. There is a part within me that says no. In fact, there's a part of that says I'd rather. What do? Tell yourself the truth and warn yourself not to believe the lies that are being pumped into your conscience by the flesh. Finally, in addition to being warned, being steadfast in understanding, James tells us also, though this is a beautiful thing, to be expectant. Be expectant. The hearer of the word who welcomes the word and does the word is privileged to experience blessing in what he does. And this means you could be expectant of blessing. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Well, we come back again to Psalm 1. David says of the one who meditates day and night upon God's law and does not walk in opposition to it, and who is a fruitful tree, what's the very first word in Psalm 1? Blessed. Blessed is the man who. That's what James is telling us here as well. The one who hears, welcomes, and does the word is blessed in his doing. Which also brings us back to the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did Jesus assert that certain folks are blessed? From the very outset of that sermon, 9 times. Blessed. The root idea of being blessed is being deeply and richly and satisfyingly happy, fulfilled. Such is the blessing of the doer in his doing. There's joy in obedience because living according to the word is what human beings were meant to do. We were made for this. And we don't rebel against it. Not only is it the best for us, it's also the best for our joy and our gladness before God. Now, from time to time, I mention one of my favorite films, Chariots of Fire. It's the movie about 2 track athletes from Britain who ran in the 1924 Olympics. One of those was a faithful follower of Christ who went on to be a missionary to China. His name is Eric Little. And he's known for a number of memorable sayings. One of them is this. He said, "I believe that God made me for a purpose, for China. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." That's what James is saying here about blessing, I think. When you obey, you feel his pleasure. When you are a doer of the word, you experience the pleasure of God, the joy of obedience, the joy of holiness. The joy of pleasing God is wrapped up in all these layers of joy, which come down to doing the word and not merely hearing it. The people that say that it's either religion or relationship miss what religion is according to the scripture. True religion, according to the scripture, is not the mere keeping of rules or the obeying of commands. It's not the mere keeping of rules or obeying commands. It certainly is not the performance of rituals. It's not lighting candles at a certain time in a certain way. It's not getting in a certain posture at a certain point of the day and pointing your head in a certain direction. It is not choosing not to eat a certain food on a certain day in and of itself. Biblical religion is the outflow which is obedience because of the relationship that a disciple has with Jesus. Go back to what he said. If you love me, relationship. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Religion. It's not an either or, but both and, if we understand both in the right way. You can't have a relationship with Jesus if you're unwilling to do what he says. But if you merely do these things without the relationship, then it is a religion that's hollow. But it is both. In James's depiction, children are brought forth in a relationship of sonship to the Father of lights, and in the context of being his beloved children, within the setting of a father and child relationship, they hang on his every word, hearing, welcoming, and doing what he prescribes. And may God, our Father, give us the grace, and may we resolve that as his precious children, we do just that. Hear, hang upon his words, welcome them, and do them. Because we are loved, and because we love. Let's pray.